And we're continuing our studies in the later chapters of this book, reading on today from chapter 12 and verse 11, and then through the most part of chapter 13. Hosea chapter 12 then. The Lord said, "Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt." When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. But he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It's said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, says the Lord, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of the burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. And then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I'll lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. I will destroy you, O Israel, because you're against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, 'Give us kings and a prince'? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him. But he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he doesn't come to the opening of the womb. And yet this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word.
The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea, verses in chapters 12 and 13. I return to a composition of verses from chapters 12 and 13 which view Hosea's world as having three categories of people: the wicked, the godly, and the foolish. And it is not hard to bring these up to date, to apply the same categories to the people of our own day. For the truth is that God's chosen people, Israel, were not wicked in the absolute sense of being completely abandoned to godlessness, so that there was no hope for them but damnation and destruction. No! One of the Hosean commentators makes it plain that Israel's fault, her chief fault, was her folly. Now, you may think that that is almost exonerating her from the hideous and the monstrous things that Israel perpetrated throughout the ages. But not so. For we are not talking here about her deeds, which were sometimes awful, dreadful. But we're talking about her motives. And if we examine her conduct on innumerable occasions through the Old Testament history, we find so very frequently that it was foolishness rather than heinous wickedness which first led her astray. And I believe that that folly has been very often the immediate cause of the church's backsliding through the centuries. And if that is so, the reason such folly can be so used to lead up to appalling deeds of wickedness, the reason is that Satan never lets us know what we are in for in our follies until we have passed the point of no return. I believe this was the case with Judas, and this was the cruelty of the devil's dealing with Judas, that when Judas saw what he had done, it was too late to retract, and the devil could only laugh while Judas went out and hanged himself. So often the point of departure from the straight and narrow is so comparatively innocuous, innocent, that you marvel that in time it could lead to such disasters as we see on so many pages of Old Testament history. It is fools rather than knaves that the chosen people of God turned out to be. And if you think that that lightens their load of responsibility, I want to tell you that such gratuitous folly, as we see so often in the history of Israel, is very much harder to deal with than unmitigated wickedness. And you want to think about that. Take something which appears in these chapters and has been referred to in an earlier discourse: the grasping of Esau's heel by Jacob still in the womb. It was the folly of Jacob's prank with Isaac his father over the disguise of who he was that led to the breakup of the family and Jacob's banishment for so many years, 20 years in a foreign land, and never saw his mother again because of the folly of the prank he perpetrated on Isaac, his father, and his brother Esau. "I am Esau," Jacob said when he went into his father, because he had dressed himself in animal skins to emulate Esau's more rugged humanity, if Isaac sought to touch his son, which of course he did. It was not that Jacob was not deadly serious about seeking supremacy over his older brother, oh yes, but the method of gaining it was so foolish that it had old Isaac at his wit's end to know how to deal with these two impossible boys. And although Jacob gained his end, which was his father's prior blessing, it was at the price of banishment from his family's chosen homeland for a good deal of Jacob's natural life. And he had to work hard in a foreign land to justify his existence and eventually face that irate brother of his, Esau, and make his peace with him at the cost of a night's struggling with a heavenly messenger at Peniel, you remember, who eventually put Jacob's thigh out of joint so that Jacob was made a cripple for the rest of his natural life. So, let's analyze the nature of this folly so that typical of Israel at almost all stages of her historical, even sometimes her hysterical life, the folly arises. Although it shouldn't, it arises from the safety and the certainty and the security which the Lord's people have in him. It makes them complacent. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's enough to make you complacent and content, isn't it? For the Lord in glory to afford his chosen ones the inestimable opportunity to make their calling and election sure is such a platform of certainty, isn't it, as can remove all anxiety and free the committed soul to a life of such freedom and contentment and even complacency as can lend itself, and this is the point, can lend itself in a world of so much lurking evil to any number of foolish escapades and foolish pranks and essays in straying. Like Israel with the golden calf, for instance. And what breakaway Israel made of golden calves subsequently, you remember, at Bethel and Dan, due to the ancient influence of heathen Egypt. Israel's other great folly, and there are many, of course, but her other great folly was her meddling in the heathen life of the Canaanites, whom she failed to wipe out of the land as the Lord had commanded. Failing to remove them from the land and liquidate them, she took refuge in turning the Canaanites into menials to serve her. But you see, the fact that we are willing to have underlings working for us and may increasingly work alongside them when the diverting influences of their unorthodox pursuits and their devotion to their cultic religion begins subtly to touch our lives and influence us, and simply shows how easy it is to go astray. You see, Satan kept, I've said this before, Satan kept Judas from knowing what he was doing, all that he was doing, until it was done. You see that? We begin to be dragged down by the enemy to a level of life in which the stark otherness of our true religion becomes blurred at the edges. And if this is not halted by some prophetic discernment, by a prophet, priest, or king, in our day it would be by faithful preachers of the word. If this is not halted, then the nation begins to slide, as our nation has slid. And still with an air of injured innocence, you see, she drifts and drifts until a great change takes place in her national and personal life, and the things which held such vast importance, because they were 100% right, and any deviation from them totally wrong, became compromised. And even fundamental questions that would never have been gainsaid in earlier days are raised, until confusion begins to reign as to what is right and what is wrong. We recently had an illuminating lecture at Crieff from Dominic Smart of Logie St. John's, who is happily with us worshipping this morning from Dundee, on how the loosening morals of modern society begin to raise all sorts of questions, until nothing is sacrosanct or taboo, and all is open to investigation. Nothing is certain. Now, to those engaged in this sort of thing, well, there may be a deadly seriousness about them as they probe and question and raise doubts on matters perhaps never questioned before in stable Christian society. Yet, isn't there an air of the folly of what turns out to be a kind of a game, a naughty escapade, as if to say, oh, let's have fun taking all these ancient edicts to pieces. It's almost like a group of kids who have got hold of some ancient garments, say of their grandparents, and having had a great time putting them on and strutting about in them, they begin to tear them to pieces, until the garret or lumber room where they are playing is strewn with the remains of the magnificent trappings of an earlier day, and with the discarded raiment of Victorian times. And what I want to stress is that the motives of all this questioning is often not seen as anything heinously wicked at all. Indeed, all the time Ephraim is straying from the Lord, she is saying to herself, I am rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Well, well. Until the nation is in a shambles. And the reason is not far to seek, of course. The blighting enemy of souls has cast a spell over them, as in modern times he has done to susceptible religious people of the nominal and experimental kind. Hosea says at 13:1, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship. That was his folly. He became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now, says Hosea, they sin more and more. That's how it goes. That's how Satan wants it to be. They sin more and more. They make idols for themselves. It is said they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols, golden images. And what is going to happen to such a people who so inadvertently go astray and scarcely know how far astray they have gone? What's going to happen to them? Well, here it is. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. That's what will happen to them. They'll fade away. As indeed our nation will if it doesn't turn and change. No doubt about that. No doubt about that at all. There is only one remedy for all such inadvertent backsliding which leads so far astray. However full of happy associations our lives may be, there ought to be a seriousness about our faith, which although it is not called upon to be glum and solemn and condemning, must always be deadly serious. Deadly serious. The thing which strikes me about the frivolities of so much modern worship is that it cannot comfortably dance to the slow, stately, saraband tune of the Crucified. To permanently abide by the Crucified, which is, after all, the true nature of our life in Christ, means that our life is ever nearer tears than laughter. Now, I know that that can sound very depressing, for there is a joy in the cross of our Redeemer when it is properly linked to his resurrection. But since the joy is the more easily come by than the tears, I believe we have always to be on our guard, lest the kind of folly I am dealing with this morning rears its frivolous head and carries us away into realms of heedlessness and carelessness, which are the very essence of the attitude of the enemy of souls. What he's looking for and working for in us to prepare his assault and our Christian integrity. And the thing which worries me in choosing such a subject here this morning is that I may fail, I hope I don't, but I may fail to get across to you the right attitude I so dearly want us all to have. It is one which is sober and serious, and yet, because of this stability of such a sensible attitude, there is and ought to be about it a peace and a relaxation which is very strongly manifest in our daily lives. And I think that that kind of contentment is of the essence of our legitimate human Christian pleasure. Nothing extravagant, solid, sound, deeply serious, yet happy, pleasant, and forward-looking. In fact, if I may make so bold, I would like to instance our sister here as an example of one who has found through her life of many experiences, many of them incredibly happy, but others far from that, that the desire to profess faith before a congregation that she has been part of for many years arises from an experience built up through the years as teenager, bride, wife, and mother, with a wide professional experience of looking after little children. An experience which has shown her that the things I am speaking of this morning are the essence as far essence of the Christian life as far as she is concerned. The Christian life, you see, I believe, as you, Patricia, have found it over a growing number of years now. The Christian life is not the picnic it was at first thought to be, the fast, exciting, and diverting thing which our contemporaries would assert is the real Christian life. So that if there is not these exciting elements in it of perpetual fun and games and distracting amusements, then that sort of life would have to be found outside the Christian church, because fun and games and frivolous distractions we must have. But that's not true. And I believe that you, Pat, along with the rest of us, have proved long ago, that the essence of the good life is the true Christian life, is that of a sober seriousness which has at its heart a huge helping of rest and peace in the cross of our Redeemer. So that every moment that we may be led away from contemplation of that saving cross is one that has to be retrieved and recovered. Because it is there, just resting in the Lord, that all our true satisfaction is to be found. Amen.